This morning, we're continuing in our study in Ecclesiastes, and so I'm going to invite Amanda. She's going to come up and read for us. And what I'm also really excited for is that we get to hear today from K2 Nelson is going to be sharing the word with us, our good friend K2. And so he's going to be teaching, but Amanda, come on up. You can stand for the reading of Scripture.
Good morning. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offense to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Though through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. You may be seated.
Red light, green light. Hey, what's up? Like Andrew said, my name's K2. So thanks for joining us this morning. I get the privilege to teach this morning. So if you would join me back in the year 1938. The year 1938 is a true story that happened. You go and you turn on your radio like you do to get the news and pay attention. There's a breaking news story on the radio that evening. Grover's Mill, New Jersey. There's a reporter reporting live from a scene. He's approaching the scene. You're listening into it, and he sees in the distance there's some trees that have fallen down. There's smoke coming in the distance, and he's getting closer. You're listening on the edge of your seat. What's going on over there? And he says, there's smoke. Maybe there's some kind of meteor. I'm going to get closer so I can report on it and tell you what's happening. And he reports, I see some kind of silver cylinder-looking thing in the distance, and I feel like I see movement. And he sees tentacles, and he's describing, oh, my gosh, there's black, leathery skin. There's a disgusting mouth. There's multiple of these things pouring out of this cylinder. Aliens landed in Grover's Mill, New Jersey. Maybe not many of you knew that. But also, I think I left out some details of that story. Did I mention that this was on Halloween in 1938? A man by the name of Orson Welles retold War of the Worlds by H.G. Wells as radio theater, as a little Halloween ha-ha joke to pull a little prank on people. Problem was, people missed that. They turned on the radio that evening. People started panicking. They start selling stuff. They hop in the cars, pack it up. Let's get out of town. The aliens are here. They have landed. There's stories of women going into early labor because they're so panicked. It's crazy, right? This really happened, and people are freaking out, and they didn't have the ability to maybe pause and think through whether this was a real story. Just like we do sometimes, because remember, I said the year 1938. Think about the time in our country. There's probably many people still alive that experienced World War I, right? They went through that. They knew what that was like. The Great Depression had happened. Hard things. People were struggling. 1938, there's rumors of the Germans, the Nazis rising in power. People were starting to hear rumors of there could be an invasion any day. So you're living in this state of fear and anxiety and stress. And then it just takes that one story and you're like, ah, I knew it. And you respond accordingly. Just like we all do, right? None of us, when we're in a state of stress, anxiety, fear, anger, whatever those things are, we usually don't make our most wise decisions. COVID exposed that probably in a lot of people, right? Throughout that, things under the surface start bubbling and we start acting irrationally because that's what's bubbling underneath the surface. You live as though this untrue story of War of the Worlds being broadcast, you're living like that's reality. Was it? No, not at all. So as we walk through this idea of wisdom versus foolishness, I'm kind of going to frame this idea of foolishness around also lies and living in a delusion, an unreality, if you will. Because that's what happened to those people listening to the aliens versus we as followers of Jesus want to live the way of wisdom and truth and ultimate reality, capital T truth. We want that to dictate our lives versus we don't want to respond out of this unreality and live just like those people that thought there were aliens in the world. Now, a man by the name of Yuval Harari wrote a book called Sapiens, studying human history and looking at us, and he noted that, he said one of the differences, I think there's a lot more than this, but what he noted is we as humans have this amazing gift that differentiates us from the animals, imagination. We have this amazing ability that I would say reflects our creator, God, that we can picture a scenario in our head, an invention, we can play that reality in our head, and then we can try and bring it into reality. What an amazing gift. The danger is there's a downside to that, right? Right? That imaginary situation, just like those people that thought they were aliens, they were picturing it, they were listening to it, and then we live like that's true. Is that not how many of us, when we're experiencing anxiety or those kinds of things, we're living like it's true, but it might not be. We're living the way of the fool. And we don't want to be those kinds of people. I love H.H. Farmer, a philosopher, when he talks around this, has this quote that he says, when you go against the grain of the universe, you get splinters. Which is one of my favorite things is I talk to people that don't know the Lord yet, and they kind of want to live in a post-truth world. I'm like, but what if there is a design? And as you're living, are you experiencing splinters in your life? Maybe you're going against the grain of the way God has designed the universe. Right? We can live that way in these ways of untruth. The other thing I thought was fascinating as you jump back to the beginning here. Dallas Willard noted this idea of just the ideas we have in our head and the way they start manifesting in our lives in some ways, the way that kind of comes out. Dallas Willard said, we live at the mercy of our ideas. All those things going through our head, they start to control the way we live, the way we respond to people. We are sometimes at the mercy. So again, with this idea of chasing fools, what voices are coming in that are creating the ideas that are creating your reality? Winston Churchill also said, which I found fascinating, right after the Cold War, said the futures empires of the world, of the empires of the future are empires of the mind. He's kind of noting this idea that in the future there won't be as many wars for all these other things and territories, but the war will be the battle of the mind. Why was that? What did he almost see into the future? It's because ideologies are much harder to crush than an army. You can drop a bomb and end an army. An ideology, though? A pervasive way of thinking that can continue to spread regardless of what happens, right? He saw the future, that power and the way it can shape our mind and thus starts to shape reality. So we as followers of Jesus, again, we want our mind to be shaped by capital T truth and the way we operate in the world, not by an unreality. John Mark Comer, I found helpful, said this, for millennia, followers of Jesus have immersed their minds in scripture, not just to gather data, memorize factoids, and get the answers on a theology test. Doctrine does matter very much, but not to pass the test and get into heaven. It matters because we become like our vision of God. The goal of reading scripture is not information, but spiritual formation, to take on the mind of Christ, to actually think like Jesus thinks, to fill your mind with thoughts of God so regularly and so deeply that it literally rewires your brain and from there your whole person. Isn't that amazing? And I love, I'm a nerd in a lot of ways, I feel like, but especially with neuroscience, so that's why I love that quote. We're literally rewiring our brain, and depending on which foolish lies you're listening to, you're going to rewire your brain to live out a certain reality or a different one. And what I love John Mark Comer's getting at here, you can rewire your brain to live out and start thinking like Jesus and responding to things in the ways of Jesus, but you got to be telling yourself the right story. Which again, thinking of neuroscience, psychologists have this term they call mental maps of reality. All of us have them. It is the way we operate and function in the world, the way our brain has mapped. You can think of freeways in your mind and all these little synapses firing, and we create a reality in our mind in the way we respond to the world. Now, we all know what a map is. Not many of us probably anymore know what a paper map is, but we know what Google Maps is, right? We know how that is. But what happens if your map, if some hacker could get into your phone and kind of change streets around? Most of us don't know how to get anywhere without our phone, right? Without some kind of navigation. If somebody hacked that and messed things up, twisted north 10 degrees off, what would happen? You get lost, right? You would have no idea where you're going, and things would get all messed up. Same thing in your mind. If your map of reality is off, you might end up and say, how did I get here? It's your mental map was off. Something about the reality you had created got off, similar to the people with aliens. Their mental map of reality told them invasion was coming any day, so when it hit, their mental map found that feasible. But if you're living in a state of peace, truth, and calm, like, you can respond accordingly, and that's how we as followers of Jesus want to be. So, we're going to look at, originally I had 8 fools to run through. So I hope you brought a lunch. We're going to go 2.5 hours today, so buckle up. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to try and do 3, 4. I tried to trim things down and hopefully hit a few that really stood out and grabbed hold of me, so I hope this is helpful for you. So the first fool we're going to look at, what I'm calling the compromise fool. You can kind of see it there in verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. So you can kind of see this idea and compromise in there, right? This idea there's a dead fly and it's kind of destroying the perfume because there's a dead fly in it. And it's kind of an obvious thing. It kind of stands out, right? And I love Solomon even gives us the interpretation for this. This is folly. Sometimes we get a little bit of folly into our lives and it has a disproportionate effect on the rest of our life when we just let in that little bit of folly. So I started asking myself with this idea of the fool, what is it that's appealing about this compromise fool? What's tempting about it? What makes us want to follow or listen to the voices of this fool? The first thing I thought of is this idea of the compromise is we would rather than holding God's standard, we know this is the standard, this is what I should meet, this is what I'm shooting for, it's a lot easier to play the comparison game. We can look around us and we can always usually find somebody that's doing worse than we are, right? You're like, oh, at least I'm better than him. At least I'm not doing that. And we've all kind of heard that, or I know for me, when I talk to people who don't yet know the Lord, one of the favorite things they like to use, right? Well, yeah, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not Hitler. You're like, great. Well done. We're all thankful for that, obviously, but can we up the standard a little bit? And we can laugh at that, but we all do that in our own subtle way, right? We would compromise and listen to the voices telling us, just lower the standard, not a big deal, don't worry about it. The second thing, reason I think we listen to that as well is because we're really uncomfortable with guilt. We're uncomfortable with that feeling where we know it says this or we know we should have done that, but rather than deal with the guilt, we try and remove it, we try and get rid of it. We try and even sometimes we'll counsel each other, don't worry about it, it's not that bad. We try and downplay it, don't we? And I saw this in my own life, and I more share this one as a reflection on myself and also maybe my parenting and the way I'm influencing my kids in ways that I didn't realize. So 2 weeks ago, my wife and I are coming home from a friend's house. It's late at night, and if you know me, I am not a night person. I like to go to bed early. So it's like 9 o'clock. We're driving home from Nevada City, which for me, past my bedtime. Like I should have been in bed like 30 minutes ago. So I'm feeling impatient. We come down the hill in Nevada City. We get to the stoplight. We're sitting there probably 2 or 3 minutes, not a car in sight. Nobody's around because nobody should be out that late. Everyone should be in bed like me, right? So I'm sitting there, no red light, no cars. Waiting, nobody. Finally, a car pulls up behind me. I'm like, oh, maybe they'll trigger the sensor and then I can go. Still nothing. Wait another minute. I mean, it felt probably like 30 minutes. In reality, it was probably just a few. So what do? I turn to my wife and be like, I'm just going to go. I think the stoplight's broken. Guess who was behind me? Yeah, cop. So I got pulled over immediately, make the turn onto Highway 49 there, whoop, whoop. Like, oh my gosh. And you know what happens inside of me? The justification starts inside of me. Like, really, you're gonna pull? Come on, I wasn't doing anything that bad. I start to downplay inside of me. But when the officer came up, I went, hey, you know what you did wrong? Yes, I ran a red light, shouldn't have done that, I'm really sorry, blah, blah, blah. He was super gracious, super nice, super thankful. He gave me a warning, which I did not deserve. But then what happens next is this is what exposes how this is just the air we breathe. Somebody in the car, who shall remain nameless for their sake, says to me, that wasn't that bad. At least you weren't speeding. You didn't do anything crazy. And you know what I can feel in my heart? You're right. But is that true? No. So what I did, thankful, I felt like this was a spirit moment. I could actually respond and say, actually, I'm really thankful I got pulled over. Because I did something wrong. That's just the cold, hard truth. As much as my heart wanted to say it's not that bad, I've done worse things, whatever, I could feel that, but no. I'm glad I got pulled over. Otherwise, you know what I subtly would have taught my entire family and led them poorly? Sometimes you can get away with breaking the law. That's what I would have subtly taught them. And I could feel internally, that fool was telling me that, but that's not true. We're so uncomfortable just saying, hey, I blew it. I didn't show up well there. I'm very sorry. That's so hard for us. This feeling we get so, have this discomfort with guilt. Now, on that, if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, one, thank you for being here, just investigating God. And if you have discomfort with guilt, that actually totally makes sense to me. Because what are you supposed to do with your guilt? It makes sense why you have to drag the standard down or lower it, because if you're not meeting it and then you feel guilty, like, where do you go with that? Because you know what should happen if you're guilty, then we live in a just society, we know what happens with guilt, and right? That makes sense to me. But followers of Jesus in the room, why are we so uncomfortable with it? Isn't that in so many ways, that's kind of step one of following Jesus? Step one, I can't make it. I'm falling short of the standard. That's step one. And if you listen to Martin Luther's words, what's our life? It's a life of repentance. Day after day, we're always falling short of the glory. Like that's, so why do we want to downplay? And this gets into this third lie that I think is at the core of what we're thinking or believing. It's that not that bad. I've even kind of used that phrase. It's not that bad. It's not that bad. We do that all the time. It's not that bad. We want to downplay it. This exposes our low view of God's holiness, but also our view of sin in so many ways. The things we do wrong, we try and make it out like it's not that big of a deal. And if we were to use that analogously, why I think it shows that, if we thought of cancer, which is awful and horrible, and all those kinds of things. No one's ever, if they just found a little fleck of skin cancer and like, hey, we just got to cut that out, do chemo, all done, you'll be fine. No one's ever like, well, it's not that bad. Why don't we wait until it's covered most of my body and then once it's like really having effect, then I'll deal with it. No one responds like that, right? But we do that with sin, don't we? It's just a little bit of bitterness I'm holding on to. It's just a little bit of unforgiveness. It's just a little bit of lust. It's not that bad. It's just, I'm going to wait until it ruins my marriage. I'm going to wait till that greed ruins my finances. I'm going to wait till whatever it is, that bitterness has corrupted every relationship. That's what we do, right? And it's at that lie, whatever the compromise fool is telling you, it's not that bad. You know the other part of that? We're actually making God's grace so much less. We're attempting to make maybe show that he's loving and kind, but we're doing the opposite. What if it is that bad and God's that good? What if Jesus had to die for that little thing, big thing, doesn't matter. We're all desperately in need of grace. What if that was true? And it is, isn't it? Again, I'm going to keep using this phrase, this idea of who told you that it wasn't that bad? Who told you that? Where did that idea come from? Can you show me in the book where God's like, yeah, you got to have a little bit of sin in your life. It's great. And it exposes this other little lie within there. We think God's holding out on us, which sounds like Adam and Eve back in the garden, doesn't it? God's holding out. You got to compromise a little bit. A little sin is really good for you. God's holding out the good stuff. So isn't that part of why we do it? We think the good stuff's over there. The good stuff is following him, knowing him. He promises fullness of joy, fullness of life. We go down that. It's like a whole separate sermon that like will get me fired up. But this reality of What if it is that bad, but God's that good? What if you have more, like you acknowledge that, you stop listening to the fool telling you, and you just like somebody approaches you and says, hey, you didn't do this wrong, rather than this defensive posture, you're like, yeah, I didn't show up well. I'm really sorry. And then you have what I like to call, based on Romans 7, your thank God for Jesus moments. Where somebody says that and you're like, you're right, I didn't show up well. Thank God for Jesus, right? Oh my goodness, thank God, because I'm not making it. So that's my hope for us, but then we stop listening to that lie, that fool that's saying, it's not that bad. It's okay. Don't downplay God's grace and let the gospel enter. Second fool I want to look at is what I'm calling the combative fool. You kind of see it laced throughout this text here, this element of anger that keeps coming up. That's where I'm getting this word, combative. I tried to make it C so you guys can remember. If you have anger, which probably all of us, every single anger, frustration, all those kind of, you get feel like you need to vent. So that's a thing we like to say often. And rather than like squashing that down, there's probably those two realities of you want to go either way, right? If you feel anger, you're like me, I want to shove it down, pretend like it's not there, or you let anger control you. Neither of those options, what I'd say, and I think counselors would recommend as well, is be curious about your anger. I forget which book I read that in, but I love this idea. When you see anger in your life and it pops up, it's telling you something. It's an indicator of something. Don't avoid it. Look at it and say, okay, what's underneath that? What's driving that? And this is, I'd say, all of my, if I have any semblance of emotional health, it's all because of my wife and her gracious patience with me to help me see those things, because that was such a just stuff things down, I'm fine, and all that kind of stuff, versus staying curious. Like, what is causing that? Where did that anger come from? Because I think if you dig underneath, the core lie there is this idea of either I deserve or I don't deserve. We've all probably experienced that when you start feeling, I don't deserve this. I deserve something better than this, right? We've all had that, whether at work, I deserve a raise, I deserve this, I deserve whatever it might be. Those things start bubbling up in your heart and it creates anger, doesn't it? We've all experienced that. A quick illustration of that I think for many of the current parents in the room, I'm in mostly the little kids stages of life and parenting and whatnot, but if you've had kids, you probably remember these times. Say, you can get your kids to bed, you come downstairs, you want to do whatever your thing is. Mine is read a book, spend time with my wife, or like I said, I'm not a night person, I want to go to bed when the kids do. So that happens, but what happens upstairs sometimes in all of our homes? Bickering? That doesn't happen in my home, my kids are angels, but in your home. No, all of us, like we have that. What happens inside of you when that happens? You start hearing that bickering pick up. Did they not know what kind of day I have? Do they know not? They don't know how hard I worked. All of these voices, I deserve, I don't deserve this. All of that starts building. And meanwhile, the irony and almost comedy of it, like, do you think kids are ever upstairs of like, you know, it'll anger mom and dad? That's never happened, most likely. But we respond. So then we go up there fuming. Do you know what time it is? And this is not an advocacy for gentle parenting. Go up, parent your kids. But I'm talking about your heart and how you show up in that moment. And the story you're telling yourself as you're walking upstairs. Is it the I don't deserves? Because we teach our kids, your response is your responsibility. If I go up there flaming angry, that's on me, not on them. That's evidence of what's in my heart, not their fault. And this is where Paul Tripp, I found his work so helpful, at least in that particular moment, but I think you can apply this to so many areas of life. Paul Tripp's book on parenting, profoundly called Parenting, you can remember it. The most profound thing that I took away from that book is him just saying, you're their parents. So in that moment, we're so frustrated that we gotta go up there, you're their parents. We're telling ourselves these lies. These little people shouldn't have to have me intervene and teach them how to handle conflict and how to do forgiveness and teach their little selfish hearts. How dare I? Where did we get that idea? You're their parents. But we believe that lie. I mean, don't we? Every single person, we start believing that lie that we shouldn't have to intervene or teach them. And shouldn't the more accurate voice be telling us something different of, oh, these little sinners upstairs, what an opportunity to show them grace, to show them kindness. They would not know how to handle conflict unless their dad, who came up and taught them so graciously so they don't show up in the world not knowing how to handle conflict. What an opportunity. But anyone honestly ever had that narrative playing through their head? I haven't. I'm working. This is like hot off the press. I'm like, where did I get this idea, this story that I'm telling myself? We almost find it comical, but again, we can go back to that question. Who told you that you shouldn't have to parent your kids? Where did we get that idea? Who told you that? Because if we're living according to the book, the second narrative should be more true. Here's an opportunity not only to see sanctification happen in them, but in me. This is where I love Paul Tripp. Again, later in that book, he has this quote. Parents, if you ever see your kids, but you could also hear employees, spouse, if your eyes or ears ever hear the sin or weakness of your children or spouse or employees or whatever, it's never an accident, never a hassle, never an interruption. It's always grace. God loves your children, and because he does, he has placed them in a family of faith, or insert a company with employees of faith or a spouse of faith, so that you can be his tool of convicting, forgiving, and transforming grace. What if that was the story we were telling ourselves as we showed up at work with the I don't deserves, and those start building? It was like, this is an opportunity of grace. Praise God that at this workplace, there's a person of faith that can show up here and teach them a different and better way. I'm not saying ignore stuff saying under the rug at all. I'm talking about your heart and how you show up in your spouse or with your spouse, with your marriage. Because the story we're telling ourselves often is not bad. And we get this idea that I shouldn't have to be changed. I mean, within the parenting things, how often are we just like, God, thank you for an opportunity for exposing my own selfish heart. Thank you. Because we don't want to deal with that. It's hard, isn't it? It's very hard, but this is the reality of that foolish voice, where that came from. We could listen to the truth of 1 Thessalonians 4 that tells us the will of God is your sanctification, right? Your growth in Christ-likeness. All these circumstances, now that's what Paul Tripp's getting at, right? So all these things, they're not accidents, they're not interruptions, they're not hassles, they're opportunities of grace. And that doesn't mean overlook sin, not at all. But God is shaping them, God is shaping you through all these circumstances. The other little fool that I think kind of can get attached in here is I'm calling the controlling fool. And again, I'd say investigate your emotions. This one, you might have some anger underneath, but I'd say also probably you have more like the stress and the anxiety, and you start listening to the controlling fool. You have the anxiety of, oh, this is not going according to my day, according to my plan. I had this planned out, and it's not going. You have the temptation to control all the stuff, right? We've all been there. Probably one of the examples that I think of for myself, you're on your way to work or a meeting and you're like, I'm gonna get there right on time. Right on time. Yes, plan that perfectly. But then there's what? Road work? Flat tire? And what's the narrative in your head? I don't deserve this. Or if we're very honest, we hit like road construction that throws us off and we're gonna be on time. Start telling, in my kingdom, there's not road construction today. In my kingdom, I'm in charge of the roads. In my kingdom, you get off my road so I can drive because I got to be somewhere. In my kingdom, kids act this way. In my kingdom, people vote like this. In my kingdom, people talk like this. In my kingdom, people think like. But do you hear maybe the lie that subtly believe? We might not say my kingdom, but don't we kind of functionally live like it? My kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom. Who told you had a kingdom? Where did that come from? Can you show me in there? Who told you that? Where did that foolish lie leak in that told you were God? And then sometimes we feel the crushing weight of being God, and then it gets exposed. Like, I'm not control. I don't have control of me, my spouse. If you've dealt with health issues, those things get exposed. They're like, anxiety. You don't have control of so much. And you're listening to the controlling fool that's telling us you should be in control. And it's listening to this lie that it's your kingdom, your way. Things should go according to your kingdom. And that's all a lie. Who told you that? Who told you you have your own kingdom? This is where I found a few different things helpful, but John Eldridge, in a book I was reading by him, thinking through where we get these foolish lies, he says this, John Eldridge, we are all disciples of the internet, and it has shaped us profoundly. For one thing, the internet has discipled our souls to anticipate, even demand immediate answers. So true. So when we ask God a question and are not answered in the way the internet does, we feel he isn't listening. That's just the tip of the iceberg. The effects go far, far deeper. Do we realize how much our phone is talking to us? How much all those algorithms that are telling you you're God, they manipulate and shape news and ads, and all these things telling you that you're God. It's confirming that controlling fool lie that you're God and you have your own kingdom. Are we even aware of how subtly that's shaping? How many times do we have those prayers of like, God, answer. Never mind, you're not listening. I'm going to go check the internet. It's shaping us. Far more aware. So based on that quote, I started thinking in my own head. I was thinking the other ways our phones shape us. Our phones are subtly telling us we're God in other ways. Almost the three O's that really are only attached to God, usually. You know what those are? You're omnipotent. Which means all powerful, right? We usually attribute that to God. How is your phone telling you that? If you live in a big city, I can have Amazon deliver to my house food, groceries, whatever, in a couple hours. I'm God. I have control and power. How many of those things are telling you? You have so much power at your fingertips. Isn't it insane? Do you realize that's shaping you? To believe the lie that you're in charge, that you're omnipotent? The other one, you're omniscient. How much information do you have in your pocket? Almost like all knowledge that we know in your pocket. That's telling you something. And if you're not counterforming you, it's constantly telling you you're omniscient. So I don't need God. I got all the information in my pocket. It's shaping you. The other one's you're omnipresent. We can see what's happening throughout the world in an instant, right? I can talk to somebody on there with beautiful gift of technology. It's shaping you. I'm not saying don't do any of those. Keep your iPhone. I don't care. I'm just saying be aware of how it's shaping you. It's telling you you're omniscient and all knowledge. It's telling you all of those things. Are you aware of how that is shaping the way you're operating in the world? And maybe that's part of the foolish lie that you're listening to that occasionally makes you show up with a lot of stress and anxiety because your phone's been telling you you're God. You're not. And we feel that crushing burden often, and we need to be reminded that we're not. John Mark Comer again has this. We prefer to think of ourselves as rational individualists rather than emotional, relational, and easily manipulated social creatures we are. Because often we aren't thinking of all those things. And once I think, hopefully, as you see, like I point that out, and you're like, oh, that makes total sense. I'm not being manipulated to buy something I don't need. How many people are guilty of buying something they didn't need because you heard that perfect ad hit you right at night, and you're like, oh, maybe I do need a new garden hose. Whatever it might be, they know. It's shaped and it fed you perfectly. I'm not emotionally manipulated. That shows maybe how much you're maybe on the hook, how little we're aware. And again, I'm not saying any of these things, like all these things are a reality and we want to be formed by the reality of Jesus, the capital T truth of Jesus mostly. And maybe as you're listening to that, you're starting to think, this sounds hard. Sounds really hard to be shaped and formed into the image of Jesus and be aware of all these fools. Like, how do I do that? Life is hard. We start listening to that. And that's where I get to the last fool, this complacent or complaining fool. Complacent, kind of using that word similar to like laziness. But how often do we feel like riled up? Like, life should be easy. I want a comfortable, easy life. And we get frustrated. We're like, why isn't my car working? I deserve to have a car work, and this is hard, and work is hard, and all these things are hard. Having a good marriage is hard. Staying in shape is hard. All the things, being like it's all hard. And we get kind of frustrated by it, don't we? I get frustrated, like, why is it so hard? Why is life expensive? All of these kinds of things. And again, pause. Who told you life should be easy? Who told you life should be comfortable? Where did we get that idea? Can you show me verses in the book? Comfort, ease, we get upset about it, but it seems unjustified. I remember Jesus actually, did Jesus kind of hide the bait, or was he pretty straightforward? If you want to follow Jesus, he says it's going to be super easy. You're going to have a life of wealth and riches and happiness. Super easy going. No. He didn't hide the lead. It was very straightforward, right? He said, take up your cross, instrument of torture. He was very, but we believe that lie, don't we? Do you want to follow me? It's a narrow way. It's a difficult way. It's a dangerous way. But at least life. He promised life. He promised life now and life eternal, right? And we can look at John 10, kind of that idea as well, right? The thief, and this is where it ties in, I think, all of this. The thief came to what? Lie, kill, and destroy. He's been lying since the beginning, right? And all these things that are the lies we're believing, what did Jesus come for? To rob you of life? Not at all. So you can have life abundantly. Is it going to be easy? Nope. But he's there. Just I love that Hudson Lauren shared of like the promise isn't easy. They've clearly lived that out and been a tangible expression to us and those people there of what following Jesus looks like. If they were telling them themselves the story, they'd be really full of anger up here, right? Life should be easy. Why isn't it easy? Is that what they said? The promise was his what? Remember what they said? It's profound. His presence. And just like Lauren with tears, she's not saying it's easy to go back, to step into pain, to step into difficulty, but Jesus, if you're there, I'm in. If you're, I want you. I don't need this. I want you, the presence. I want you. I want to be around you. And when you read through Psalms, isn't that kind of what it sounds like often? I think that's what so many of the Psalms sound like to me. One thing I ask, one thing I seek is comfort and pleasure and ease and to sit on the couch and watch TV. No. And we can laugh, right? But is that what our lives, is that the functional story we're living out? Or are we living out what Psalm 27 actually says? One thing I ask, one thing I seek is, I just want to dwell in your presence and gaze on your beauty. Is God that good to you? Is he much, has he captivated your heart that much? Like, I don't want anything else, I want you. I want you, Jesus, I'll go wherever. If you're there. And that's the echo of Moses and Exodus as well, where God promises, like, you can go into the promised land. And God says, you guys can go in, but I'm not going with you. And Moses says, no deal. But this is, again, we believe that lie. How many of us would be tempted by that lie? You can have the promised land in ease. God's not there, though. You'd be like, that's all right. That should be concerning about your soul. Not to condemn. If you hear the voice of the enemy right there that's trying to shame you, no. Don't listen to that voice. That ain't God. But if he's exposing something in there, listen to that. And respond to that saying, yeah, that's concerning, God. I'm tempted by the promised land rather than your presence. He is he's what we want. He's what we long for. Life is hard. Jesus didn't trick us in any of those things. And I was thinking as well, like, what in life is that's worthwhile is easy? Not much, right? None of us, if you want to be healthy, is that easy? No. You want good marriage, healthy relationships, all that kind of stuff, is it easy? No. And this is where, again, I'm not a profound person. I don't say that as woe is me. I'm just like, I just am who I am and simple. But this is another simple thing that I found that was helpful thinking through that of this idea of growing in Christ-likeness. But what, I forget which book or podcast I was listening to that told me that. But it was this idea that you want to grow in love. Like, yes, I want to be more loving. What would the words of Jesus maybe say to you? Love enemies. Like, no, I don't want to grow in love that bad. And then we wonder why our love muscles might atrophy. He's invited to shape us right there. Love difficult people. Because some of us, how often if somebody's difficult to love or kind of difficult, you're like, never mind. I want to be loving, but not like that. I'm out. And no different that we could see that in the fitness world. Like, I'm decently fit. If I have 1 pound weights up here, and every day I do 10 1 pound weight reps, am I going to get any stronger? No. Because what happens when muscles, if you want them to grow and strengthen? Yeah, what's happening is you're creating little micro tears, and that creates inflammation and all that. I could nerd out on that, but we want to grow in love. Love difficult people. I want to grow in patience. Okay, get in the longest lines. Intentionally sit in traffic. Be around people that are super slow. Like, we laugh, right? How bad do you want that formation? Like, I want to grow in faith. Do you put yourself in situations that require faith? I mean, I don't know how else we could think of, like, sports analogies. Like, how do they keep making that shot every they practice it? And the other day, I was reading in my own devotional time of Jesus used these exact words of, like, whoever obeys these things and puts them into perfection. Mm-mm. Practice. Puts them into practice. You want to grow in learning how to talk to people about Jesus? Kind of fumble your way through it with humility and love. That's how you grow in it. Just like any, like, we could apply that to the business world, and everybody's like, oh, yeah, that totally makes sense. But when we talk about our spiritual formation, we're like, wait, what? You want to grow in love. You want to grow in faith. You want to grow in any of these activities. How people sometimes talk to me, like, how do you talk to strangers? I don't know. I feel like I just did it, and then it got easier. And now, that's how anything in life happens. Is it easy? No, it's not. But who told you the lie that life was going to be easy? And how much do you actually want to grow into the likeness of Jesus? And if we were looking again at capital T truth, what does God want for you? What's his desire for you? Sanctification. He wants to grow you into Christ's likeness. So he's going to keep giving you opportunities. Or we can think of that Paul Tripp quote. He's giving you opportunities. You got to embrace them, though. You got to step into that and start training for righteousness in that sense. Not to earn anything from God. He loves you and he's forgiven you in Christ. That's not what any of this is about, but it's training, it's practice, and it's going to be hard. So I don't want you to be confused by that. How much time we got? Skip a point. Anyway, closing. Application. So hopefully it's just like questions to ponder, to think about as we end here. It's just, like I've said a lot, this idea of story. What story are you telling yourself? And where did it come from? Like, be curious, be an investigator, be a journalist in that sense. Like, where did the story that are shaping my life, my mental map of reality, like, where did I get that? And how much is scripture actually shaping my mental map of reality? Why do I keep ending up in the wrong place? Maybe your mental map of reality is off. It's possible, right? If you keep getting, I mean, that's Einstein's definition of insanity, right? You keep getting, why do I keep showing up in anger and anger and anger? Like, we keep doing the same thing. That's why. So we got to stop and think through, not just stop being angry, think through the story. What story are you telling yourself and listening to? And throughout the day, the counter story of where I think, and I can get super excited when you read the scripture, and like Jesus tells you, God, like I try and do this, again, hot off the press for me, that in the mornings I'm trying to remind myself, like, God, you're working. Where are you working? You're working. You're doing something. You're going to redeem, restore, do something. There's somebody to bless today. There's something for me to show up in love today, because that's what you told me. And I'm just going to live into that story because that's the true story. Not my story where the story's all about me and me and me and me, but I'm going to live in line with reality. I'm not going to live like there's aliens. Keep coming back to that. Second question to ask is, what are you full of? Are you full of anxiety? Are you full of fear? Are you full of stress? Are you full of, what are you full of? And there's always been that idea of like the flavor of the tea bag comes out in hot water, right? I'd say when you've been through stress and trials, which I've been through a lot, and I've seen some things I'm not proud of in my own heart as I've been through those things and then had to deal with that. But what are you full of when things get hard? What comes out of you? The beauty of what I love about Hudson and Lauren's story is they hit hard things, right? Very hard. What comes out is not just overwhelming grace all the time, but a lot of like love. Love for them. I mean, do you hear? They still love these people. The people that kicked them out, the people that persecuted him. Oh, those are my people. I love them. So what are you full of? Are you full of anxiety, stress, and fear? Or are you full of love? And that's kind of, again, I can start dreaming and visioning, and this has been like a personal thing, and I'm trying to figure out how do I fill myself with the love of God, the abiding joy of God, so that if you encounter me and you hit me, it's like, oh, sorry, did I get love of God on you right there? That's my bad. Let me wipe that off. I don't want that to get on you. And we think that's silly, but isn't that somebody hits you and blessing comes out? Because you're just living out the narrative. I've been blessed to be a blessing. So I'm just walking around and like, if you hit me, blessing comes out. That's just who I am. That's what I'm full of. Wouldn't that be more in line with the true story? Be more in line with, wouldn't it? And like some of that, as we hear this, we're like, that sounds insane. No, I think it shows how much we're living the alien story. Thinking like aliens are real. So what are you full of? Third, the Lord's Prayer. This is kind of an interesting thing as I was like piecing together all these things. It was like, oh my gosh, like the Lord's Prayer like heals or helps with all of these things. Like if we're tempted to compromise and struggle with guilt, what's right built into the Lord's Prayer? Daily forgiveness, right? Lord, forgive me today. What are we reminding ourselves within that? You're going to fall short. You're going to be guilty today. You're going to need forgiveness today. So is that part of your story? It speaks to that. Or you struggle with your own little God complex. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, kingdom. Your kingdom. It's all right there in the Lord's Prayer. What if that became a practice for you and you let that shape you? Or you believe the fool that it's all up to me to figure this out. Daily needs, daily bread. God, I need provision today. If that became the truer story right there within the Lord's Prayer. And the last thing is what we need is deep community. And I use that word deep intentionally. You can show up to the Wednesday night Bible, be a part of the Bible study. Absolutely. But if you don't lean in, it's only going to do so much. We need deep community where you can actually be known and confess, because that's part of living the true story. Nobody there should be surprised, like, hey, I got issues. Me too. Welcome. Like even at church, right? It's okay to not be okay. How many people over the last year have not been okay? I'm asking you to raise your hand. So most of us, or like people just not being honest, right? How many, like, I'm not trying to be coy or cute or anything like that, but just the reality. Like, how many people have just really had days where just like, I am not okay? Yeah. Welcome. We should feel at home in that, right? And that's why we need deep community of this confession. Of like, hey, I'm not okay. Will you walk with me through this? And that's what deep community does. And this level of accountability where people can actually ask you, you can bring them like, hey, I'm feeling anger. Will you help me? Like, again, my wife is a godsend because I would see the anger and I'm like, I don't know what to do with this. And she would ask me questions and help me like, oh, I have my own little G God complex. I'm an only child. I don't know if that played into it. So I'm figuring all that out. I have my own. And rather than her being like, yeah, that's a yuck. I didn't know I married somebody who had a God complex. Versus like asking, hey, like let's talk around that and shape that. How do we undo that story? And then she can hold me accountable when I say like, here's the story I'm telling myself. That's why I'm struggling so much right now. Here's the story I'm listening to. Will you remind me of the true story? And then we get to live into that truer story. It's a better story. And it's true. We're not living in a delusion. If this is true, that's kind of the presupposition under all of this, right? If this is true and what we're trying to live by, then we want to live that way. And tell ourselves, and you could see how that starts to bleed out into everything, couldn't you? If that's the story God's people are living, this is the dreamer part of me, and you can probably hear it throughout this, like, what would our community start to look like if God's people lived that story everywhere we went? Start dreaming about that. Picture that. Just like I loved in that video, the little firefly showing up, like, hey, let's got to start with some embers. But I'm praying and fasting, like, let's see a conflagration and renewal in our community of, like, whoa, these people believe this. This isn't a joke. This isn't a plaything. This is reality, and their life is pouring forth love. I want that. So let me pray for us towards that end, and then Andrew's going to come up and has a few more things for us. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you that you told a better story. Would you forgive us and search us where we're believing the wrong story, where we get off track? Would you rewire even now in this moment? Would you expose those mental maps of reality we have that, God, you supersede them? You would override those things and we would live into the truer story of beauty, of grace, of redemption, the stories you're telling throughout this room. Redeem them. Where there's brokenness, heal and redeem. Where there's a fear to step into deep community, would you compel people and you put people around them to show up with grace, with your presence, with your love in a profound way that brings healing? Holy Spirit, we need you. We can do nothing apart from you, God. We need you, so help us to lean into that. We love you, Jesus, and pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you.
Yeah.
That was awesome. I got to hear it twice, and I needed it both times. So so normally we would just end, and you're like, it's 12, it's time. But we need you for just a little bit longer, and there's a reason for that. Growing up in my house, anytime we had like a family conversation, it would happen around our like kitchen island where like we knew this is where the conversation is going to happen. And so right now, we just want to do a little bit of a family update. And just to kind of alleviate any kind of fear, there is some change that we need to communicate, but there's also some really cool things alongside this. And so for us to best communicate that, I want to invite up Joel, and I also want to invite up Dane to come on up, and he's going to share a little bit of what God's doing in his life. Do you guys know Pastor Dane? Can you pretend like you're excited to see him?
Warmed up the crowd for me. All right. I'm Dane Foster. I'm a family ministry pastor. Been for the last 18 years, been working with the middle school students pretty exclusively, just ministering to them and pouring into them. And so the big announcement is that I am retiring from doing the junior high ministry and am taking another role here at Crossroads Church. So I'm not leaving, but I am stopping the work in that I've gotten to do, at least the part I get to play with the middle school. And the reasons for that are many, but ultimately it comes down to wanting to spend more time discipling my own kids. I love junior high ministry. I've never wanted to be anything other than a junior high pastor. God has made it very special to me, and so it's why it's very, very difficult for me to let go of the role. It has become more and more apparent to me over time that I'm unable to do that role well at the level that I would like to, and also disciple my own family well at the level that I'd like to with just the busyness of our lives. Rachel and I have give a lot of time and energy to the junior high ministry. She also works part time, or you know, raising four kids and homeschooling them and all the stuff. And so it's gotten to be a little more than I can do with the hours that junior high ministry is a very strange ministry, if you've ever noticed. and the hours and the time commitment or whatever is very different. I was telling Andrew that I needed to maybe look for something that has some just more regular office hours where I get to see my family more. It's outside of the context of ministry stuff. It seems like I was able to keep it, like, do it all when we had our first child. Kyrie was like, oh yeah, no problem. And then Nathan was like, oh yeah, no problem too, it's fine. And then we had our third, Nora, and it was like, I don't know if I can keep doing this at this level. And Rachel's like, I don't know if we can keep doing this. And I was like, well, we'll try. and then we had Hal, our fourth, and I was like, no, we can't keep doing this. we've had the hard conversations, and still love the ministry. I keep telling people that I gave 18 years to junior high ministry, and in 18 more years, when my children are all grown, I would like to give 18 more years to the junior high ministry if the Lord let me do that, which would mean I'd be in my 70s when I was done with it, which would be fantastic. So love to do that maybe if the Lord allows it. But anyway, it's been a great run, and looking forward to seeing what the Lord does next. Now the role, I can let them speak more to it, but I'd never... Like I said, I never meant to be any other junior high pastor. So I was assuming that I'd become a lay pastor here and just go out in the community and work somewhere else. It was a very real possibility. And then Andrew had dreamt up this job a couple of years ago that focused more on discipleship here at Crossroads. It's the thing that the whole reason for the change is I want to disciple my own family better, and if I get to play a hand at discipling our church family better, I'd love to do that. And so it just seemed like a good fit, and it made me get excited about it. So there's that. If you have a middle schooler, I just dropped the news on them. There was the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So some of them were sad, and it ended in laughter. It was good. But some of them were sad, so make sure you disciple them well through that and the transition. I'll stop talking. okay.
Well, before we get into kind of the what's next for Dane, I just want to take a minute to just thank you. 18 years of serving junior high, 15 years as a pastor. Yeah. Junior high is an age a lot of people overlook, and it's a pivotal point in a kid's life, and you have been instrumental in raising up generations of students, and you've done that faithfully. I love that you still love junior hires. Like, you're not trying to get out of working with you still love junior hires, which speaks so highly of who you are as a pastor and the way that you care for those around you. My own kids have come up through your ministry, and I am so grateful for the impact you've made on them and who they got in you. But also, it's not just a thank you to Dane. It's a thank you to his whole family. It's a thank you to Rachel, who has also mentored and discipled so many girls coming through that ministry and has poured in. It's to Kyrie. It's to Nathan. It's to Nora. It's to Hal. I mean, they have shared Dane and Rachel with all these other kids for a long time. And it's been a gift to our church in this particular role. And so we're going to do some things to celebrate that. We don't want to just look past that and be like, he's not going anywhere. He's going into a new role. But we really do want to celebrate what he's done. And so we'll let you know how you can help with that, because I know many of you have been impacted by his ministry. And just to speak a little bit to the what's next, as we were dreaming of just what we're seeing God do in the midst of our church, I had been thinking through discipleship and how we can go deeper, how we can equip one another better to follow after Jesus. And so I had drawn up this idea of what that could look like and what that could be a few years back. And then as he and I were talking around just his natural strengths and his abilities, we just saw a natural fit there. And God really fused something that we got excited about. And it's a part-time role in that it gives him some flexibility and some freedom to do the things that he needs to do to come around his family in this particular season. But it also ensures that we still get Dane, and he'll still continue to be a part of our teaching team here, and he'll continue to be a major influence in what happens in the life of Crossroads, which I am so grateful for. So I'm excited for that, but I also just want to celebrate the faithfulness that has been. It's pretty unheard of for someone to serve that long with junior hires. So thank you again. I'll let Joel speak to a little bit of the logistics of where we go from here.
Yeah, so you're so right. The statistically, to have a junior high pastor for 18 years is unheard of. So it's just amazing that we were blessed with Dane in that role for so long, and I'm so excited about what is to come in this new role. Obviously, that means we're going to step into a time of a bit of a transition. And as an elder team and pastoral team, we've already begun the process and throwing some names around of who's going to be our next junior high director. And we wanted to come to you all with two requests. One, be in prayer with us. Be praying for who is going to be in that role next, who is going to step into to guiding and teaching our junior high students. And then secondly, if you know somebody that you think, oh, this person might be a really good fit here at Crossroads in the role with junior high, come and talk to me. We would love to start just collecting names and people that we can start reaching out to and just walking through that process. So between now and the end of the year, Dane has graciously agreed to continue on as the junior high pastor. We are hoping and praying that we are able to find somebody in that time that can step in with Dane, be mentored a bit, and just help that transition to go really smoothly. If we don't find somebody by January, we're actually going to send Dane on a sabbatical for a couple months and just bless him with a time of rest and just restoration and just being able to pour into his family, pour into his own spiritual walk. And so it's going to be a really unique couple months for him to kind of step back a little bit and recoup. And then in March, he'll come back in this new role. So we're really excited about what's to come. We're excited to engage with you all just in prayer for this new junior high director. And also, again, if you know somebody, send them our way so we can just start that process. And you know, we're very hopeful and prayerful that the Lord brings somebody quickly, and it'll be a really smooth transition. So, but Dane, thank you for your years and years of service, and I'm looking forward to the next 18 and watching what the Lord does in your ministry.
Amen. As we close this morning, it's been fun to see that there's been a pretty consistent theme through all the stories that we've heard, and even what K2 is challenging us on is what story are we allowing to define our lives. And Hudson and Lauren shared the story that they want to define their lives is to be ready with an obedient yes to wherever Jesus is leading. Even what I'm sharing right now, what Dane's been walking through, is that he wanted to be ready with an obedient yes to whatever Jesus may be leading him into. And that same obedient yes to be ready with that is something that God calls each of us into. And so as we close our service this morning, I just want to pray over Dane. I want to pray over all of us before we leave here for what God has in store for us. So if you just pray with me. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Dane. We thank you for the man that he is, the example he is. We thank you for his family, the gift that they have been and continue to be to our students, to our church family. Lord, this decision did not come lightly, and it's one you have been walking him through. And Lord, I thank you for his willingness just to lay down his kingdom for your kingdom and say, I want what you want. And so, Father, would he just sense your good pleasure in all that he's done? Would he hear the well done, Father, of the faithful years of service and raising up and training up students to follow after you and to make much of you? We are so grateful for him. We're grateful for his teaching. We're grateful for the way in which he pastors and cares for our church as a whole. And so we look forward to what you're going to do in and through him in this new role. And Father, as we leave from here today, just being reminded of, are we anchoring ourselves in the truth that you've called us to? Or are we allowing counterfeits? Are we chasing fools? Or are we chasing your wisdom? Lord, would you help us to chase your wisdom? And Lord, we've seen that, and we thank you for the examples of Hudson and Lauren who've said yes to you, have stepped into hard places for you because they're willing to see that the wisdom of the world is foolishness compared to the wisdom of following after you. And so, Lord, would you help us in the areas of our lives where maybe we have been listening to lies and we have been choosing lesser things? Would you help us, Lord, to root ourselves in the truth of who you are? Would you help us to root ourselves in the truest thing that we can know, that you came and that you came to save, to rescue and redeem, that you offer forgiveness and freedom to all who call upon your name? And so, Lord, would that truth be what defines us going forward? And would we rest in that today and this week and throughout the rest of this year? Lord Jesus, apart from you, we can do nothing. We need you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Well, thank you, guys. And as we leave, would you just thank K2 one more time for teaching us this morning. God bless you. May you know his grace and his peace, and we will see you next week.